Good morning. Dad, that was almost a cruel joke to sing that song. How many of you can testify this morning that the wonderful grace of Jesus has reached you? James says, count it all joy, brothers. When you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Brothers and sisters, I know many of you are going through trial. And sometimes we don't understand, do we? And we may not understand this side of glory. But we have a wonderful, gracious Savior. Who loves us. Who loves us and wants what's best for us. And we can take heart in that. Let's pray. Father, calm my heart. You are so good to us. You are so gracious. You are Almighty God, creator of all things. You know us. You love us. You sustain us. Lord, I know that there are those that are hurting today, this morning, that are going through trial. Lord, and as we will see today from our passage, we need to be the church that will bear with one another. And that if one goes through the trial, we all go through the trial. Give us a love for one another, Father. Give us the love that you've shown us. For it is in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, most precious and worthy name that we do pray all these things. Amen. My apologies this morning before I even begin. This has been a tough week, and I know you all know that because you've bore our burdens up. (Clears throat) And it's been up and down. I got to see Lisa's health go up a little bit this week, and then last night it tanked again. So I would ask for your prayers for both her and for the family. And we thank you for your prayers because we have felt them. There's no doubt we have felt them. And we thank you. And I know many of you are going through far greater than we are. And we're praying for you as well. Well, we're going to continue in Galatians 4 this morning. Galatians 4, and we will be in verses 8 through 20. And I'm going to tell you right now, we will probably spend a majority of our time in the first few verses, so don't get nervous. We're continuing to study in a book, the book of Galatians, and as we've looked, or as we're going to look at our passage today, let us be reminded of the false doctrine that we heard of, the false gospel that we heard of in the first chapter via the Judaizers of the day, those that would come in and after Paul would leave and after Paul gave them the truth of God's word, these Judaizers would come in and stir up trouble and they would add to the gospel of Christ their legalism. That's what legalism is, right? Adding to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so it becomes not his gospel, but their gospel. And it became a gospel of faith, but we need works too. And the churches of Galatia have allowed them to creep in and take hold and sway them from the true gospel, that righteousness or the righteous are justified and shall live by faith alone. By faith alone. We talked about justification to this point. And I'll remind, and I continue to remind the guys in discipleship, justification is not a pardon. Even some of our songs talk about, you know, pardon, being pardoned. Like justification is like being pardoned. But it isn't a pardon. Why? Why isn't it a pardon? A pardon can never do what? What can a pardon do? It can release the person from what they're in jail for. Think of a presidential pardon, right? What they're paying for, it can release them from that. But what can it do? It can't release them from their what? Their sin and their guilt. It can't take away their sin. And again, you've heard me say, it's not just as if I've never sinned either. That was like the coined phrase that we learned in Sunday school. You know, just remember, justification is just as if you've never sinned. Well, the problem with that is I did. I did sin. So what is it? Well, it's being made right. And it's been said, being made right or declared righteous before a holy God. And how does that happen? Well, it happens because sin has been fully removed as far as the east is from the west, and righteousness has been imputed. Not our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness has been imputed upon us. So that when God looks at us, he sees his Son. When God looks at us, he sees the blood that was shed by his Son. Because there are none righteous, Romans reminds us, no, not one. And that we were reminded in the beginning of Galatians, it's not faith and works, right, that the Judaizers were talking about. And it says that in Galatians 3 that all the nations shall be blessed through Abraham, but also with Abraham, right? And there's a difference there. It's not just that we will be blessed through Abraham's seed, but we will be blessed with Abraham. Not because he was a man of works, though, right? Because he was a man of faith. Because he was a man of faith. And that we also realize that we are also Abraham's offspring and children, according to the, not the law, but according to the promise. Let me ask you something. We've been talking about the law a lot. What's wrong with the law? Man, you guys are getting fast. You know I need the help this morning. Yes! When someone says, well, what was wrong with the law? And we remember, we went through all those questions in Romans. Was the law sin to me? Was it, you know, and Paul continues to ask these questions. Absolutely not. The thing that was wrong with the law, of course, was us. He says in Romans that the law was perfect and the command was holy and righteous and just. And that the law cannot save anyone. And you always remember, and I'll always remember the example, and I'm sure this was given to me in Sunday school. I had a great Sunday school experience. Praise the Lord. The law is like a man hanging over a deep precipice, right? By a chain. By a chain, a linked chain. And every one of those links is part of the law, right? And if he fails in just one aspect of that and breaks one link, he dies. The rest of the links might not even be fatigued, let alone cracked. But if one breaks, he dies. James tells us, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking it all. And last week, John reminded us in the scriptures that because we are the children and we are now heirs, and that a mature heir no longer needs to be under guardianship, right? And we no longer need to be under the guardianship of the law. But a mature son and a mature daughter under grace and lives by the Spirit and no longer is a slave to the law, but is a son and an heir. And if we are a son and an heir, we are co-heirs with Christ. Brothers and sisters, I don't understand that. We are co-heirs with Christ. And not only that we are co-heirs with Christ, that we can cry out with him and say, Abba, Father, Daddy, thank you. And we come to our passage today, and Paul's, for lack of a better word, I'll call it apologetic thus far. His argument, he's been pretty stern with them thus far, right? I mean, he didn't even give them really a chance in the beginning or a greeting. He went right into it, right? But with all the argument he's made over the law, why would you put yourselves under that again? Why would you become a slave again? He continues the argument today in these first few verses. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain. Whew. when you did not know God. Again, remember the churches of Galatia, I believe it was most commentators believe it was the four in the southern part of Asia Minor that Paul visits, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and I'm forgetting one. Pisidia? Antioch, Pisidia, yeah. Remember, these are basically former heathen cities and churches, and they're Gentile. They're primarily made up of heathen Gentiles. Their background was not a Jewish law-based religion. They were enslaved, though, to their idols and to their work-based heathen religion, right? How many of you know that all false religions are work-based? Name me a religion that isn't work-based. They're all work-based. So they have that background, and clearly they were supposed to do certain things for their idols, right? And I'm sure they had temples for their idols, and they would come and do certain rituals and ceremonies and stuff. And formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature who are not gods. These were idols. These were not gods. But Paul says, now you know him. Why? Why would you put yourself under that again? And this time, it's really with the Judaizers, isn't it? Now it's the Judaizers have come into the church and say, well, see, Paul's just talking about grace here, but you got to remember, it's not just about grace now, it's about works too. So you guys aren't doing it right yet. We got to add the works and the ceremonies and the rituals into this thing yet. The legalism. And let's not forget this, even though they were Gentile unbelievers before they knew God, they were still subject to the law of God, though, right? Romans 1 reminds us that God made himself evident to them through his creation and through the things that were made, that they could see his invisible attributes through his creation and see who he was, his eternal power, his divine nature. And because of that, the Galatians were without excuse. Any unbeliever is without excuse. And any unbeliever is still under the law. God allows him. If you want a works-based religion, okay. You can try and work for it, but James reminds us that you will fail. Not because the law is unholy, the law is righteous and holy and perfect, but because you are. Paul says in Romans that I'm still in the flesh. And he goes on in verse, at the end of 9, he says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? You were slaves to these idols. You were slaves to the rituals. You were slaves to statues of concrete and wood. Why would you want to have to submit again once more under law? You could almost hear the defeat and the disheartened tone in Paul's voice, can't you? This church that he labored for so intensely, these churches, I should say, that he labored for, these churches that he was stoned for. Remember, I believe it was Lystra that he was stoned in. And he was run out of a few of the other ones that we named. Because of these Jews that kept, at one point, the Jews raised up women of the town to run them out. And he gets to the point where he says, I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain. Could you imagine? I've actually had someone say something very similar to me one time. And it completely broke my heart. You are free men and women who live under grace. Why would you become slaves once more to the law? Why would you put yourself under the law once again? These weak and elementary principles. Colossians 2:16-17 says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Verse 20 says, If with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Why? Why are you doing this, O foolish Galatians? And you know, you might be sitting there and saying, well, if Paul did such a good job the first time and he gave them the truth of God's word, and clearly Paul was able to, through the Spirit, adequately give the word of God and the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Why have they succumbed to the Judaizers' false teaching then? Boy, could we ask that today? Could we ask that today? And I got to tell you, not just in the liberal church today, I'm saying, and even in the conservative circles of the church today, could we ask that same question? I've seen a lot of conservative commentators and teachers fall to the lies of the people of this world. The lies of the prince of the air of this world. And it only takes, today, it just seems like it only takes someone to insult your intelligence. A simple question like, oh, you believe dinosaurs roamed the earth within 6,000 to 7,000 years ago? Do you also believe in the Tooth Fairy and Superman? And I got to tell you, it's all it takes. And some of these guys, men and women, conservative men and women, conservative writers have fallen and faulted and folded under that pressure. So as to where they will start to waver on things like creation and heaven and hell, the virgin birth. Brothers and sisters, we've been given the truth. We've been given the truth, and there's no reason to fold. There's absolutely no reason to fold. Did God create the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh? Amen. Amen. Did he create dinosaurs? Amen. Did he need billions of years to explain how evolution, he worked with evolution to create this world? No. Was each day like 1,000 years? No. Those days were specific. That's why he says, and morning and night was the first day. Why do we play these mental games? I don't care what Matt Damon thinks of me. For those of you that don't know, he's an actor. I mean, we get so worked up about what people say in Hollywood and in the government and even in the church. Why? You know, Paul's like trying to tell the Galatians that you've been given this celestial mansions for eternity. Why do you want to slum it in the temporal world again? Why? And you know, it's one thing for Paul to be emotionally and spiritually disheartened right now. Because I believe he is. He's a man of God, but you know what? He can get disheartened. It's okay. He can be disheartened. But we skipped over part of verse 9. I told you we were going to be in these first verses, right? We skipped over part of verse 9, didn't we? But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again? Please, if you tune me out for the rest of the time, please, please listen to this. Please listen to these next parts here. Please listen. I think this, the Holy Spirit wouldn't even allow me to go almost further in my study than this verse this week. It's one thing for Paul to be disheartened by the acts of the Galatians. But who saved them? Now you've come to know God. How many of you are happy that they know God this morning? Amen? Amen. And I don't mean just know God, but really know him to be your Savior. Really know him, that you know that if you were to walk out these doors today and you were to drive out on 611 and get hit by a Mack truck and die, that you are for sure that you are going to heaven because of what he's done on the cross. That's knowing God, right? And boy, do we stress this next part in D group, to know God, to know his character. This is what we're going through right now. And what a rich, we've just completely slowed down. The guys are probably completely bored out of their minds. But if they don't get this, we have problems. You need to get this. You need to understand that you need to know God. Who he is, his character, his attributes, his names. We've studied his names, which reveal his character and his attributes. To know him is to love him. To know him is to be able to worship him more effectively. To know him is to be able to pray. To be able to pray more effectively. I talked about the names of God and Jehovah Rapha, my God, my healer. Can anyone pray this morning about that? Jehovah Rohi, my shepherd. Sekenu, my righteousness. If you don't know what to pray in the morning, pray through the names of God. Get to know him in his name. John and I constantly stress to these young guys that we're all theologians. We're all theologians. Everyone in this room is a theologian today. The problem is whether you're a good one or a bad one. See, we all have, the theology is the study of God, right? And we all have a concept in our mind of who God is by what we know, right? So we're all theologians. The problem is whether you're a good one or a bad one. Do you truly want to know the God that saved you? And I don't know if I said this from the pulpit before. I know I said it in discipleship group, but it's been said that when it comes to the knowledge of God, demons are better theologians than we are. They've seen God. They've seen his glory. Now, it's one thing to know God, and how could you imagine that there'd be anything more important on the face of this earth than to know God? But I will say to you this morning, more importantly, how many of you are more excited that God knows you? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. What? Amen. Okay, good. That God knows you. You see, as much as we stress about knowing God to our discipleship group, what they need to know more importantly, and what you guys need to know more importantly this morning, is that God knows you, that God knows them, and that he knows you and them and loved them before the foundations of the world. Why do I say more importantly? Well, look at the verse itself. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, that little phrase right there, or rather, in the original and in its interpretation to English, denotes that the less important of the two truths precedes the more important. It's more important that we are known by God. Someone has said, deeper than knowing God is being known by God. What defines us as Christians is not most profoundly that we have come to know him, but that he took note of us and made us his own. In other words, I believe that this writer, and I agree fully with him, was trying to say was to be known by God is to speak of God's election of us. The idea that we are chosen before the foundation of the world was laid. It speaks of our absolute standing that we have in him, if we are his. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done. 1 Corinthians 8, 2 and 3 says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know what he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, listen to this. He is known by God. Isn't that interesting? It says, if anyone knows God, and you would think that the next thing would be, if anyone loves God, he knows God, right? You would think it would say that, but it doesn't. It says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. It's like, which came first, the chicken or the egg here? Where did our love for God come from? 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to appease a holy and righteous God. We didn't love him first. He knew us first. He set his love on us. First Corinthians 13, 12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully as I have been fully known. Interesting. It doesn't say as I will be fully known. Paul's saying, I am fully, completely known now. But our part of the situation is we see in a mirror dimly. We don't have the full picture. We know in part right now. Our knowledge is incomplete. But praise the Lord, we serve an omniscient God that knows us completely and fully. Let's face it, we don't even know ourselves like God knows us, right? David says in Psalms 139:1, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. Later in verse 13, he says, you knit me. You knit me together in my mother's womb. He had very part in the knitting of me together in my mother's womb. God tells Jeremiah, before I formed you, before I even formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. Is it important that God knows us? In John, Jesus tells us, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Sometime think about that. Take some time and think about that. Just as the Father knows me, I am known by my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. It gets pretty deep at the end of that verse. Think about that. Paul tells us in Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Note, he didn't predestine them because of his foreknowledge. You have to make sure you get that right. In other words, he didn't know that we were going to like them someday, and then he said, okay, I'm going to choose them. He chose us because he is omniscient. Is it important for God to know us? He knew Moses would lead his people. He knew Gideon would be his mighty man of valor, right? He knew Daniel would be captured as a young boy and end up being one of the greatest prophets to ever walk the face of the earth. He knew Zacchaeus by name. He knew the woman at the well had many husbands or lovers. He knew many, you know, he knew how many hairs were on the head of Mary as she anointed his feet and then washed his feet with that same hair. He knew Judas would betray him. He knew Peter would deny him. He knew Mary would come looking for him in the garden. He knew Thomas would doubt him. He knew Paul would persecute him. And then he would become one of the greatest missionaries to ever walk the face of the earth. And all these that I just spoke of, he knew exactly who they were going to be, exactly how many hairs were on their head, exactly what they were going to become in him, O Gideon, O man of valor, before the foundation of the earth was laid. We serve an almighty, omniscient God. To know God, but more importantly, to be known by God. What a privilege. What a privilege it is to be known by a holy and mighty God. And 12 through 20, the softer side of Paul comes out. And I'm just going to kind of go through this lightly and maybe make a few points on it. Because I really truly believe that the Holy Spirit, that was the message for today. That we are known by God. But in 12 through 20, we do see an interesting change here. And I think this is very important to point out. We see a little bit of a change in Paul, right? Paul, up to this point, we already talked about it. He was almost coarse with them, right? I think I said earlier, he hardly gave the Galatians a greeting before he was on them like flies on a rib roast. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. This is what he opens up with. I am astonished. And he continues to argue his case like a multi-million-dollar courtroom lawyer. And just when you think he's settling down in chapter 3, begins with, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And then he starts in on them again and giving them this perfect apologetic of justification and, I would say, positional sanctification. Till we get to 12 here. Brothers, brethren, I entreat you, become as I am. For I become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. brothers. Brothers and sisters, he says, in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ. He is speaking to the redeemed of Galatia. I think he might have used brothers maybe one other time earlier in this book. Something has changed here, and we want to see it. He says, I entreat you, become as I am. I urge you, I lovingly exhort you. He said, become as I am. Remember the way I was with you. That's what he's saying here. Remember how I walked with you during this time. Clearly, he spent some time with them. We read through. He clearly had a trial with them, either a trial that pushed him to Galatia or a trial that made him stay in Galatia. But he spent some quality time with these churches. Become as I am. And I hope we all can say, because I think this is so important today for the church, I hope we all can say that we've had or have a godly mentor in this life. That we could say, that they could say to us, you know, become as I am. Not that it's more important for them to become more like Paul than Christ, but Paul's like saying, emulate me. He says that later on, doesn't he? I'm one of you. I haven't changed. I haven't changed what I believe. I still believe that justification is by faith alone. No works. And he goes on, for I have also become as you are. He's basically saying here, and the wording's a little weird, but remember, brothers, you know my story. You know what I had to give up, the way you were, the way you are now. You're still caught in these works. Brothers, you remember, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. What did I give up? I never went back to it. I never looked back. I gave it up. All the ritual and the ceremony and legalism. He says in 12b, he says, you did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. You did me no wrong. I believe it belongs with these next two verses, 13 and 14. And this may be the first place that Paul actually praises them. Just a little bit of a praise. He said, you did me no wrong. You did me no harm. You were good to me. You were very good to me. He goes on to talk about this bodily ailment, and we don't have time to talk about it, nor is there a whole lot to talk about, because people have speculated about this ever since the Bible was written. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Maybe this wasn't the thorn in the flesh. Maybe this was just a sickness that he had. Maybe the thorn in the flesh is something else. But clearly he had a bodily ailment, and we don't know what it was. I mean, we could speculate. In verse 15, it says that, you know, I like verse 15. It says, you would have gouged your eyes out and given them to me. Now, maybe that was just a saying of the day, but maybe Paul had something wrong with his eyes. Clearly, I think we can say he did have something wrong with his eyes all along. I mean, even at the end of Galatians, doesn't it say that, you know, you see the large letters that I've wrote you in, right? Like large letters being like he can't see very well. I don't know. Either way, it seemed to be an ailment that either brought him to Galatia or had him remain in Galatia that affected his body both inside and out. And why do I say inside and out? It says in 14, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. Well, if it wasn't on the outside, you probably wouldn't have scorned or despised. Think about this. Particularly the Jews, what did they think about sickness? Particularly like exterior sickness, like either, like leprosy or something. Thank you. They would despise it. Why? Because they thought it was judgment for sin from God. And Paul says, you didn't scorn or despise me. at all. You didn't treat it as a divine punishment. Remember, even remember the disciples asked about the blind man, who sinned? This guy or his parents, right? I mean, so this was very common in the day, but they did not scorn him. But I want you to note something in that verse, brothers and sisters. I want you to note, and I want you to see if you can relate at all. He says, my condition was a trial to you. My condition was a trial to you. Not just a trial to Paul. But it indicates that the whole church or churches of Galatia came around to support Paul in his trial. Isn't that beautiful? The whole church supported Paul in his trial, so much so that it became theirs too. It became their trial, Paul says. Brothers and sisters, this is what a true church is all about. This is what a true church is all about. Bearing one another's burdens, bearing one another's trials. My wife and I can personally attest to this in this church, that this church is alive and well and bearing each other's burdens and trials. Can anyone else say amen to that this morning? Amen. He goes on in 16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Make no mistake, Paul's harshness in this letter was not for his lack of love for the Galatians. On the contrary, it was because he loved them so much. Because he had such a heart for them. He had to be hard on them. Just look at 19. It says, he opens it, my little children. He likens it to a mother and child relationship. My little children. You know, these, as we go on, he says, then have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Listen, people are going to tell you what you want to know, right? People that don't truly love you are going to tell you what you want to know, not tell you the truth. But it goes on, what then shall become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you. The Judaizers make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may not make much of them. The idea here is that the phrase make much of you is the idea of a man courting a woman. Now you think about that. A man some men will tell a woman anything they want to hear, right? You know, so that everything goes well with them. That's the idea. They're blowing smoke up your chimney, Galatians, the Judaizers. Because they want to shut me out and they want to shut the truth out. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. Little children, small children, in verse 19, little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed. I am perplexed about you. Little children, For I'm again in anguish of childbirth. Look at the wording he uses here. I'm in anguish of childbirth again. He says he labored among them before, but now he says it's like I have to labor once again among you in childbirth. So unnatural. It's so unnatural. Once you've been born again, there shouldn't be any labors of childbirth again. I am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And we've all seen this word before. Remember in Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. The same word, conformed, being put into the mold of the world. Well, here he says, I can't wait. I want you to be put into the mold of Christ. I want you to be fit into the mold of Christ, conformed. And I have to anguish. And Paul says, I pray for you. I anguish over you, my little children. And I'm going to continue to anguish over you until you are put in the mold of Christ, until you start to succumb to the mold of Christ and be like him. We're talking about Christ-likeness here. And we're out of time. Paul's love for the Galatians is really seen. I mean, I know it's been almost harsh up to this point, but boy, is it really seen in this passage. He wants them. He wants them to know their standing. He wants them to not only know that they know God, he wants them to know that God knows them. And that they have a standing. There is absolutely no reason for them to fall back into a works-based false religion. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, it is our privilege to be able to open your word. Father, again, we thank you so much for who you are, Almighty God, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. You are the God that is there with us. A caring God, a loving God, a God that heals, a God that imputes righteousness upon us. Where would we be? Where would we be? Life is hard enough. Where would we be without you? We thank you so much for giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us. Where would we be? It's in his name, his precious and worthy name, that we do pray all these things today. Amen.